please take Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. If you will please stand. Revelation chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns on which you saw the ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they have received authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns on which you saw the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put into the hearts of, to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman who you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." You may be seated. In Revelation chapter 17, we are introduced by John to a woman that he calls a harlot, a woman who has a name, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. John presents this gaudily dressed woman as sitting on the beast. Last week, we tried to discern the identity of the woman. There are two views, typically, in relationship to who this woman is. One view is that the woman is Rome, and that the beast is the Roman Empire, generally, and the Roman emperors specifically. Another view is that the woman is Jerusalem. And I'm not talking about the Jerusalem of our day and age. I'm talking about the Jerusalem of John's day and age. That the woman is Jerusalem, and that the beast, of course, is generally the Roman Empire, or specifically the Roman emperors. Last week, I gave you a couple reasons why people think that the woman called the harlot is Rome. While I think there are some strong arguments to be made on behalf of the harlot being Rome, I think the stronger arguments are with the woman being identified as Jerusalem. I gave you three of those arguments last week. The first, and I think the strongest argument, is that throughout the Old Testament, we find God referring to Israel as the harlot. He says that Israel, in her idolatry, has played the harlot. In her harlotry, she is guilty of spiritual adultery. She has committed adultery. She has fornicated by prostituting herself and the worship of other gods. We find this in the prophets, in Isaiah. We find it in Jeremiah. We find it also in Ezekiel. We also find it in the law of Moses, where God warns his people not to play the harlot. Now, this morning in Sunday school class, I was going through the book of Numbers. And while we didn't focus any of our attention on Numbers chapter 25, there was a verse that in passing caught my eye, and I want to read it to you. Actually, two verses, because they're germane to my argument that Jerusalem is the harlot. In verse 25, we read, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." Now the harlotry that the people of Israel are accused of in relationship to the women of Moab is not that they had illicit physical relations with the women of Moab, but rather that they worshiped the gods of the women of Moab, and therefore they were guilty of harlotry. I also mentioned in passing last week Jeremiah chapter 3, and I want to read just a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. "The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord.'" So again and again in the law of God and in the prophets, we read about the idolatry of Israel, and when the kingdom split, the idolatry not only of Israel to the north, but also Judah to the south, as they involved themselves in the worship of pagan idols, which God calls harlotry. So it seems to me that if I am a first century reader of the book of Revelation, and I see a woman called the harlot, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, I am going to think immediately not of Rome, who was not in a covenant relationship with God, who did not have God as her husband, but rather my mind goes immediately to Jerusalem, who was in a covenant relationship with God, and to whom God was her spiritual husband. So when she committed idolatry, she was guilty of spiritual adultery. And God says, being guilty of spiritual adultery, she did what? She played the harlot. I also pointed out to you that the woman is seated upon the beast, which does not refer to her being identical to the beast, but rather it points to her dependency upon the beast. And I reminded you that in relationship to the crucifixion of Christ, while the Jews desired Christ to be crucified, they had no power or authority to carry out that crucifixion. They were dependent upon Rome to crucify Christ. Now they encouraged that crucifixion by saying this about Jesus: we have no king but Caesar, and we will not have this man to rule over us. And so they kind of buttered the authorities of Rome up so that they would be more inclined to give in to their desire to crucify Christ. And we know that they got their way. We know that they accomplished their desires, not on their own, but through Rome. So the woman was dependent on the beast, on the Roman Empire, for the crucifixion of Christ. Therefore, that seems to be another strong evidence for identifying the harlot not as Rome, but as Jerusalem. We also mention the dress of the harlot, being dressed in scarlet and dressed in purple and with the golden cup in her hand, which is a reminder of the priesthood and the colors with which the priest would be dressed, and the cups and the other utensils of gold and silver that would be found in the temple and would be used in the worship of God. The priesthood in Israel had prostituted itself by leading God's people into harlotry. And if not leading them directly into harlotry, by at least not warning them of the spiritual danger that they were in for their failure to worship God and to worship Him alone. And so that seems to me to be a third strong reason for the identity of the woman being Jerusalem. Now let me give you a fourth and a fifth and a sixth this morning. In Revelation, the harlot appears as Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great. We read later on in the book of Revelation, in Revelation verse 10 of chapter 18, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." So here, there is a lament in relationship to the destruction of the great city Babylon. Now, in Revelation, we read in chapter 11 at verse 18 of the great city. The great city is said to be that city where also our Lord was crucified. Let me ask you a simple question. Where was the Lord crucified? He was not crucified in Rome. He was crucified in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the historical site of Christ's crucifixion. Furthermore, just prior to that verse in chapter 11 of Revelation, John mentions the temple in the holy city, which must be the temple of God. Where? In Jerusalem. John calls Jerusalem the great city, and this is very important, not because of her political standing, but because of her covenantal standing. In Scripture, Jerusalem is the single most important city in the history of redemption and the revelation of God. The name Jerusalem appears 623 times in the Scripture. For example, David extols the city, writing, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." What city is that? What is the city of our God? It is Jerusalem. In his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah says, "Jerusalem is the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth," in Lamentations 2:15. After all, the Lord himself dwells in Jerusalem, Psalm 135, verse 21. "So that she is exalted above the Jews' chief joy," Psalm 137, verse 6. In other words, she is an exalted, she is a beautiful city. The city, David says, of our God. Now, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah prophesied during Jerusalem's destruction by ancient Babylon. Not only does Jeremiah's prophecy become a major source of material for Revelation, but he twice calls Jerusalem great, saying this in Jeremiah 22:8 and then Lamentation 1:1. "And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, 'Why has the Lord done so to this great city?'" Lamentation 1:1. "How lovely, how lonely," not lovely. If you've ever seen my writing, you know sometimes my ends look like V's. "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave." Though the greatness of Jerusalem derives especially from her covenantal status, she was also a renowned city in antiquity. Even the Roman historian Tacitus mentions her status, and I quote, "As I am now to record the death agony of a famous city, it seemed appropriate to inform the reader of its origins." That's in his History 5:2. Josephus praises her for her historical fame, saying, "This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of those that were for innovation, a city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind." Josephus also says, and I quote, "And where is now that great city, the metropolis of the Jewish nation?" So Jerusalem fits, does it not, the concept of a great city covenantally and historically. In Revelation, she appears as the great city. Now, that is the fourth reason for identifying the harlot as Jerusalem. Here's the fifth. The name Babylon is applied to the great harlot in Revelation 17:5 and Revelation 18:2. Now, it is true, some commentators point out, that Peter and other first century literature apply this ancient city's name to Rome, likely because it was the world's capital of idolatry, a position once held by the Mesopotamian city. In the Bible, Jerusalem is often called by the names of notoriously wicked and idolatrous cities. She is called Sodom by Isaiah in Isaiah 1:9, Jeremiah 23:14, Ezekiel 16:46, and John 11:8. It is a designation intended to recall the gross wickedness of her people and of her religious practices. John has previously called her Egypt. In the light of the biblical precedent for describing Jerusalem by pagan names, John's precedent for doing so in Revelation and the overall context of Revelation, it appears that he is applying this title to Jerusalem in Romans 17:5. Russell correctly notes, and I quote, "If she passes under one pseudoname, why not another, provided it be descriptive of her character? All these names, Sodom, Egypt, and Babylon, are alike suggestive of evil and ungodliness and proper designations of the wicked city whose doom was to be theirs." And so we find name calling in the Old Testament, in the prophets, calling Israel by the name of idolatrous, wicked, pagan cities, because Israel had become like, and Jerusalem had become like, those idolatrous, wicked, pagan nations, and those idolatrous, wicked, pagan people. And so that is another strong reason, I think, for identifying the harlot in Revelation 17, not as Rome, but as Jerusalem. Now, we mentioned her dress last week, but let me also point to her headgear. We read in Revelation 17:5 that there is something written on her forehead, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." In the description of the high priest in the Old Testament, we read, and I quote, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquities of the holy things which the children of Israel hallowed in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be acceptable before the Lord." Exodus 28, verses 36 and 38. The harlot is dressed in such a way as to draw our attention to her forehead. And when we look there, we see the opposite of what appears on the forehead of the high priest, showing John's estimation of what the holy city, the temple of God, and the priesthood have become. Interestingly, Jeremiah also mentions the harlot's forehead in relationship to Jerusalem in Jeremiah 3:3. And we read there, "You have a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed." And so that is another reason, I think, that the city, or the woman, should be identified as Jerusalem. She has become the opposite of what she was intended to be by God. Then in verse 6, John saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. In 18:24 we read, "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." We find in an earlier verse in Revelation 18, the blood of the saints, the blood of the apostles, and the blood of the prophets being spilt by this woman. Who does that likely refer to? Well, there are some who would point to the persecution and the execution of Christians by Rome. And we would certainly admit that that did take place. We know of the death of at least two of the apostles at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. The death of one being Paul, and the death of the other being Peter. But by the time of the Roman persecution, the prophets of God had passed from the scene. And you might remember time and time again in the Gospels, we read about the blood of the prophets that had been spilled by the people of Israel throughout their history. God had sent to them prophet after prophet who warned them of the dire consequences that awaited them if they continued to play the harlot, if they continued to involve themselves in spiritual adultery, if they continued to be unfaithful to their covenant head. And what did they do? Did they listen and say, "Yes, you're right"? Did they fall on their face before God and beg for God's mercy and the forgiveness of their sins? No, what did they do? Jesus in Luke 11:49-51 says this, "I will send these prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of," now listen to this and remember this, "this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." Now, to whom was he speaking? Was he speaking to a Roman audience? Or was he speaking to a Jewish audience? Who was it that persecuted the prophets? Who was it that put the prophets to death? Who would bring about God's judgment upon them because of the death of the prophets? It was Israel and Jerusalem. And so, though Rome did later on at least persecute Christians, it seems to me that it was Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Gospels he was going to hold accountable for the death of the prophets and the saints of God. And he would avenge their blood upon them. In what generation? Not in a generation yet future to us. He says in this, meaning this present generation. Also, there's another reason, and I'm not going to get into this. I'll mention it again when we get there, I'm sure. But in Revelation chapter 18, verses 22 and 23, Jeremiah 25:10 is quoted, and that is a passage that deals with Jerusalem. Also, there is an obvious literary contrast between the drunken prostitute and the chaste bride, between Israel below, or Jerusalem above, below, and Jerusalem above. In Revelation 21, John speaks of the new Jerusalem from heaven in verses 1 and 2, suggesting her contrast to the old Jerusalem. And the old Jerusalem and that system and that city and that place of worship and the ceremonial laws, all those things were passing away. And the old Jerusalem was being replaced by the new Jerusalem. So it seems that if you look at the contrast, then the harlot has to be the old Jerusalem that is passing away and being judged by Christ because of her continued unrepentant apostasy, and especially for their rejecting Him as their Messiah and crying out for His crucifixion and for His blood to be upon their heads and the heads of their children. Now there is one last reason that I found in relationship to Jerusalem being the harlot and not Rome. And that is that in two different places, John mentions the word mystery. The word mystery. The word mystery would seem to fit better with Jerusalem than it would with Rome. It wouldn't be a mystery, would it, for God to judge the city of Rome? Rome was idolatrous. They were involved in pagan idolatrous worship. They were involved in emperor worship. The emperors in John's day were considered deities. They were considered gods. And so we know that it was an idolatrous, wicked city. And that would not have been a mystery, would it, to John, to know that that city was going to be judged by God for their wickedness. But what might have been a mystery to John is that it wasn't Rome that was going to be judged. It wasn't Rome that people were going to cry out for, alas, alas, how the great city Babylon has fallen. No, it was Jerusalem. That would have been a mystery to him to see that the old covenant people were going to be judged by God and lose their covenantal status because of their covenantal unfaithfulness. And so for that reason, also it seems that Jerusalem fits better than Rome. Jerusalem, as we have noted throughout our study of the book of Revelation, was going to be judged. Jerusalem and the nation as a whole, the nation of Israel, was going to be judged by God because of their apostasy. It was a judgment that they had merited, as we read in the book of Revelation, a judgment that they deserve because of their unrepentant sin and apostasy. God was going to bring judgment on that generation, which Jesus calls this generation, because of their sin and wickedness. And so we find Jerusalem, the harlot, riding on Rome. The wicked, blasphemous, idolatrous nation. And being, to a great extent, dependent upon Rome for any power and authority that she might have had and was given. And what do we learn? We learn that God not only judges apostate Jerusalem, but we also will find in this book of Revelation that God will also judge pagan, idolatrous, wicked Rome. We're reminded in the book of Revelation that God is indeed the judge, and that his judgments are always just. And he brings his judgment to bear upon the wicked in relationship to his mercy toward his people. Because in the judgment of the wicked, the enemies of God and of his people are thrown down so that the persecution stops. That is God's mercy. Now that will finally take place, of course, at the second coming of Christ, when we will be freed forever as God's people from all our enemies, from all those who oppose us, from all who would persecute us, for all who would execute us, for our faithfulness to Christ. But brothers and sisters, let me remind you that as God's covenant people, we are married to Him, and we are to be His faithful bride. What does that mean? That means as a wife, we are to be submissive to our husband, and we are to obey him in all things. Anything less than full submission to the will of Christ is spiritual adultery. It is breaking covenant. It is playing the harlot. Praise God that those who belong to Christ, when they realize that they have played the harlot and they confess that before God and repent of their sin, that sin is forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ. But we must remember and always keep in mind that we belong to the Lord Christ. And written on our foreheads, not literally, but written on our forehead, is holiness unto the Lord. We belong, lock, stock, and barrel, to Him. And He has saved us that we might glorify Him by worshiping Him and doing His will. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would cause these things to sink deep into our hearts. We pray, Father, that we might never, ever take sin lightly, especially the sin of apostasy. For Father, we know that it is a gross violation of your will and of your law. Father, we pray that you would free us from any idolatry and idolatrous worship that remains in our hearts. And we pray, Father, that when we realize that we have sinned against you by going after other gods, we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would be quick to fess up to our sins, to own up to them, to confess them before you, and in true repentance, turning away from them, that we might pursue new obedience. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us as the church to be a chaste bride, to be one wholly committed to her covenant head, to her husband. And we pray that we might live in glad and loving submission to his holy will. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.